You would turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we'll be looking at a familiar verse this evening in our study. It's wonderful to be with you tonight. It's certainly encouraging to see your mindset on spiritual things, and it's been encouraging to be able to worship God together, and I hope this study is beneficial as well. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. A central focus to the gospel of Christ is the fact of Jesus' divinity. The fact that He was indeed a man, but He was God at the same time. That Word that became flesh in verse 14 is noted at the very beginning of this gospel, where it looks back to the very beginning of creation, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Verse 14 states the fundamental truth of Christianity of the incarnate Word, or the incarnate Son of God. That man, given the name Jesus, who was certainly a physically existing man, was also God. He was God and man. A technical term for that is He was a theanthropic person, both God and man at the same time. And He goes throughout His ministry declaring that fact. In fact, our very salvation is dependent upon believing that He is indeed God. We can't just believe He was a prophet. We can't just believe that He was a good man. We can't just believe He was a revolutionary or an important figure of history. We have to believe that He is the Son of God. In John the 8th chapter, He told the Jews there in verse 24, I said to you, you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You might notice in your translation that He is supplied, as it is italicized. What He really said was, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. While evidently the Jews missed it at that point, He would go on in the context to say, before Abraham was, I am, in verse 58. And what He was suggesting is that He was God eternal. And unless you believe in that, you will die in your sins. In fact, the Gospel of John reaches its conclusion at the end of the 20th chapter and states the reason for this historical account, if you will, on the life of Jesus and the miracles that were specifically recorded, although not comprehensive of all those miracles in His life, were recorded that we could believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name. We must believe that He is indeed God in the flesh to be saved. And spiritual life is in fellowship with the divine nature, which is included in this belief. In John 17 and verse 3, Jesus mentioned in His prayer, certainly speaking of Himself in relationship to the Father in the first section of this great prayer of the Lord in John 17, 3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And so for this reason, God has revealed Himself throughout the annals of inspiration and more fully in His Son, that is the Word incarnate. God actually dwelt among men as a man Himself. And while John 1:14 is certainly a familiar text to us, it's by no means a simple verse, but it's very deep and thought-provoking, and it's certainly profound. It's a weighty verse revealing such deep spiritual truths about the incarnate God in the flesh and about God's revelation of Himself to man that reaches back to the Old Testament and sees its fullness in the figure of Jesus Christ, who is the Word dwelling among men. I want us to notice, though, that word translated into dwelt. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There in that word, we see a connotation which reaches back to the Old Testament, which brings some depth to this verse for us. The word is skino, and Thayer gives the definition, to fix one's tabernacle, have one's tabernacle, abide or live in a tabernacle or tent. Tabernacle. Young's literal translation translates John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us. And certainly that's what the word indicates. It indicates a dwelling, but more specifically, it has reference to tabernacle. In his commentary on the Gospel of John, Daniel H. King said, the Greek means to tabernacle or pitch a tent. It represents both a colorful figure and an important connection with the Old Testament. God had tabernacled with his people in the days of the wilderness wanderings, manifesting his presence among them and caring for them. Christ is seen as having taken up a temporary dwelling in human flesh. And so we need to consider that the word tabernacled among us. And as John records, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As we investigate this connection with the Old Testament scriptures, this is something which blossoms before us, and we see a depth there that is powerful and certainly advantageous to our faith and gives us a fuller appreciation of what God did in his Son and the relationship that we sustain with God through him. Consider the tabernacle of the wilderness where Jehovah tabernacled with his people. In Exodus, the 19th chapter, in verse 3, after the exodus from Egypt and the victory displayed in chapter 14 in the parting of the Red Sea, God instructed Moses to tell these things to the children of Israel. In Exodus 19 and verse 4, he would go and tell them, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians," God speaking through him, "and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." We see various phrases used there by God indicating an intimate relationship between him and these specific people. He is the God of the universe. He displayed that in the power of the Exodus. He displays that in the words that all the earth is mine, and yet I will bring you, you specific people, to myself. And there will be a dwelling. There will be a relationship there. And to that end, God commanded that the tabernacle would be erected. Notice in Exodus 25 and verse 8, the reason for the tabernacle. When God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them," Exodus 25 and verse 8, "according to all I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. You will be my people, a special treasure above all the earth. I will bring you to myself." And that would ultimately be symbolized and sustained, and there would be a perpetual recognition of his relationship to them through the tabernacle. "I will dwell among them." In Leviticus 26 and verse 11, the scripture records, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bonds or the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright." A similar language to Exodus chapter 19, when God made the covenant with the children of Israel. And that would ultimately be realized in its most intimate sense in the tabernacle. We might remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David thought to make God a permanent house, as he dwelt in a house of cedar and God dwelt in tents. He didn't think that was right, so he asked Nathan the prophet, and Nathan gave him permission that he didn't have the authority to give, that he would go make him a house. And we read of God's reaction in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 5. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but I have moved about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" It was God's will that his dwelling, that his presence would be in the tabernacle. But until that point, God had manifested his presence among the children of Israel. And we see it as it pertains to the glory of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. And it even manifests itself in the New Testament, as we'll see. Notice in Exodus, the 13th chapter, in verse 21, after the plagues of Egypt, when they were coming up to the Red Sea, it says that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. That cloud would henceforth be associated with the glory of God, his presence, and protecting them and in leading them and in gracing them with his presence. In chapter 16, after the Exodus, when the children of Israel began to complain as they didn't have food and they wished they could turn back to Egypt, in Exodus 16 and verse 7, it says, "In the morning, as Moses addressed their complaints, in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? And notice verse 10, and it came to pass as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. God was with them. His glory was manifested in the cloud. We see that going all the way up and to the point of Mount Sinai in Exodus 24 and verse 16. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into their mountain, into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I want us to emphasize, though, that this glorious appearance, this appearance of the glory of God in this form of a cloud was no small thing. It wasn't just a little cloud or even a big rain cloud. This is, as described in Exodus 24, like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. This was no small thing. In fact, we read in the account of the Exodus that as they were at Mount Sinai, they began to be so afraid and trembling that they were scared of Moses when he came down as his face shone in the glory of God. And he had to wear a veil because of their fear. They didn't want to talk directly to God. They sent Moses, and certainly the scintillating glory of God was something that caused trembling in their sight. God is magnificent. God is powerful, and His glory was displayed in the cloud, and He was present with the children of Israel. I want us to notice that connection, though, with the tabernacle. He is with them. His glory is with them. We read in Exodus 25 and verse 9 that according to the pattern that is shown you, you shall make it. And we read of that in Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Notice what happened when that was made in chapter 40 and verse 33. It said he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court date. So Moses finished the work. That is the work according to the pattern that was shown him on the mount. And notice what verse 34 says. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day and fire was over it by night in the sight of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Where God certainly led them in the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, now they had this physical representation of God's abode in the tabernacle, and His presence was confirmed in the tabernacle as that cloud of His glory covered it. And this was by design. In chapter 29, verse 43, in the instruction of the building of the tabernacle, He says, "There I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by My glory." And this was something that was continual within the ministry of the tabernacle. And it's something which struck fear and reverence and awe in the eyes and hearts of the children of Israel. In Leviticus chapter 9 and verses 5 and 6, it says that the priests, the people brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting concerning these offerings and sacrifices. And the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you." And notice in verse 22, the fulfillment of that. It says that Aaron lifted his hand toward the people in Leviticus 9:22, blessed them and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And we see the people's reaction. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The glory of the Lord was present with the children of Israel as He abode in the tabernacle. As He mentioned in Exodus 29 and verse 45, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God," in the context of the tabernacle and its furnishings. "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Again, similar language to Exodus 19, when He made the covenant with them, they would dwell among them. They would be His people and He would be their God. And that was represented in the tabernacle as the glory of the Lord rested upon it. I want us to go forward to the New Testament as we read from John chapter 1 and 14 and see the language that is manifest there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know that that word means tabernacle. The Word became flesh and did tabernacle or tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John is writing, he beheld him, he actually saw him, as we see in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, that he, along with the other apostles and several others, but more specifically the apostles in their work of ministry as they witnessed to the resurrected Lord and his ministry, they have heard, their eyes have seen, they have looked upon, their hands have handled concerning the word of life. They beheld his glory. And I want us to notice how that is specified. What does he mean, we beheld His glory? He says, we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There would be an immediate connection with the knowledgeable reader to Jehovah. Who's the Father? It's the one and only true God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He is the Father. Jehovah is His name. Yahweh is His name. A name which came with such fear that the Jew would not utter it, but would refer to Him as Lord. We beheld His glory, the glory of the tabernacled Word, and that glory was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He tabernacled. His glory was present, and it was that glory which belonged to the Father. This word, only begotten, is a word which is often misunderstood. Some would take it to mean that this indicates that Jesus was a creation. In fact, some have changed the words of John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3 to talk about the Word being a God, when that's not there in the text. The Word was God. They were in the beginning together. He was not created. This word, only begotten, in the Greek is a compound word, monogenes. And it's from monos, which means soul or single, and genomai, meaning to be, an existence. Not necessarily a begetting, but it comes from a word which more specifically have reference to just being, existing, a soul existence. Artin Gingrich defines it as being the only one of its kind or class, unique in kind. That's exactly what he's manifesting. The Word tabernacled among us, became flesh, and we beheld His glory as of the glory of the Father, Jehovah. He's the only one that shares in that very nature. He's the only one that shares in that kind, and that's exactly what the first three verses indicate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And so when those people in the first century saw this man Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, a carpenter's son and a carpenter himself, going about beginning his ministry and performing miracles, what they were beholding is the glory of Jehovah that they have served all along. They were serving or watching and witnessing and hearing the very one which was in the beginning and created. They were seeing and hearing and witnessing the very one which was with the children of Israel in the wilderness, that hovered above the tabernacle in His glorious appearance in the cloud. Jesus, the incarnate Word, is the manifestation of the glory of God in fullness and reality. That was a type and shadow in the Old Testament. This is what it was pointing to. This is the reality. And yet there are still those who claim that there's no way that Jesus could have been God and man. But that's the only way. Our very salvation depends upon it. He is that glory of God. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says that He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. Colossians 1:15 says He is the image of the invisible God. In Colossians 2 and verse 9 it explains, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When we read the profound words of Jesus in John 14, when Philip in verse 8 said, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. And this is Jesus' reply. Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? He is the glory of God. In chapter 12 and verse 44, Jesus demonstrated, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in Him who sent me. And he who sees me sees Him who sent me. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, explains that the glory which shone in the tabernacle and temple, veiled in the mysterious cloud, was but the foreglow of that excelling glory which shone in the incarnate Word. We need to wrap our minds around that, because I think that we would love to have witnessed that cloud hovering above the tabernacle. Wouldn't you have wanted to witness the pillar of fire by night leading the children of Israel and the pillar of cloud by day? Wouldn't you have wanted to witness when the sacrificial ministry of the tabernacle began, that cloud hovering above the tabernacle in the holiest of all, and that fire going out from the presence of the Lord and devouring the sacrifice? That would have been an incredible thing to witness. That was the type. That was the shadow. Christ is the figure. He is the realization. All of that was merely pointing to Him, where God would, in its most direct and intimate way, tabernacle among men, and the man Jesus, the Word who became flesh. And indeed, His glory was beheld. As we read in John 1 and verse 18, John indicates in verse 14, we beheld His glory. And in verse 18, he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. There's no one that has ever lived or ever will live which would be well equipped to reveal God who no one has ever seen except the man Jesus. Because He is the glory of God in the flesh. And this is exactly what Jesus' work was on the earth. He certainly had a work in His sacrifice, but His work and His sacrifice was part of this declaration of God who no one has ever seen. He has declared Him. I want us to notice, though, what Jesus indicates in John 17, again in His prayer. He mentions what His work was in becoming flesh and dwelling among men. And He prays to God, and He confidently asserts that He had finished His work. In chapter 17 and verse 4, He says, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. The context continues to indicate some specifics of that work He referenced. Verse 6, I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours, You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Likewise, in verse 20, He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their, that is the apostles' word. And notice in verse 26, I have declared to them Your name and will declare it, that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them. In other words, to the apostles, Jesus declared the name of the Lord. And the apostles declare the name of the Lord to all believers. John 1:18 says that He has declared the Father, and that is intimately associated with the name of the Father. He will declare His name. As we go back to Exodus, I want us to consider this connection made with the glory of God that manifested and declared, and God's name declared. Moses asked an interesting question in Exodus 33 and verse 18, which no doubt I think all of us would have been inclined to ask. We would have made this attempt. In verse 18 of Exodus 33, this is what Moses said. He said, please show me Your glory. You know, that's not any different as what Philip asked in John 14. Show us the Father. Show me Your glory. Show me the glory of the Father. And this is exactly what Moses thought he wanted to see. Notice in verse 19, God's reply. Jehovah said, I will make all My goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. But notice in verse 20, He said, you cannot see My face, for no man shall see Me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by Me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while My glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with My hand while I pass by. Then I will take My hand, away My hand, and you shall see My back, but My face shall not be seen. In other words, you're not going to see My full glory. Show me Your glory. And His reply is this. I'll make My goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And we see that fulfillment in chapter 34 and verse 5. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Him, that is Moses there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before Him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste and bowed his head before toward the earth in worship. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. You know, we read throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, men and women appealing to the nature of God for forgiveness. That's exactly what Moses was doing here. Show me your glory. God said, I will declare my name. He showed who he was, that he was abounding in loving kindness and goodness and truth. He's merciful and gracious and long-suffering. He keeps mercy. And Moses appealed to that glory of the name of the Lord. Forgive our iniquities. Go before us. I want us to know that God's name is intimately associated with compassion and mercy and long-suffering and forgiveness and pardon of sin. Where we hear the name Jehovah, Lord in the Old Testament, capital L-O-R-D, in reference to Yahweh Jehovah, we automatically, without hesitation, to those who have a familiarity with the God of the Bible, think of goodness and mercy and long-suffering and kindness and grace, forgiveness and pardon of sin. I want us to notice what the name was that was declared by the Lord Himself, the name of the Lord. You notice what He said there, that He's abounding in goodness and truth. In the commentary on the Old Testament, Colin Delitzsch comment on this verse saying, what Moses saw, we are not told. We know he didn't see the full glory of God. He was hidden from that. But what Moses saw, we are not told. But simply the words which Jehovah proclaimed, all the glory of His being. This sermon on the name of the Lord, he calls it, disclosed to Moses the most hidden nature of Jehovah. It proclaimed that God is love, but that kind of love in which mercy, grace, long-suffering, goodness, and truth are united with holiness and justice. As the merciful one who is great in goodness and truth, Jehovah shows mercy to the thousandth, forgiving sin and iniquity in long-suffering and grace. The glory of the Lord is the Lord's name proclaimed, and it is that which is abounding in goodness. It's the Greek word, or the Hebrew word rather, hesed. And this word is found many, 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 many times in the Old Testament. It's a very common word as it pertains to the Jewish religion and their understanding of the character of God. It is the most potent word in reference to who God is because it manifests the multifaceted nature of God's character. It's translated into many different things. The Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament gives the definition of hesed, faithfulness, goodness, and graciousness. In the Authorized Version, the King James Version, hesed is translated mercy 149 times, the most out of its renderings. Jacinius' Hebrew and Chaldee lexicon gives the definition of hesed, the grace, favor, and mercy of God towards men. And I believe, and the NIV in Jonah chapter 2, when Jonah prays to God about idolatry, he says that they forsake your mercy in the New King James Version, and in the NIV, they forsake your grace by following idols. We read of grace many times in the New Testament, but not many times in the Old Testament, but the Hebrew word hesed is the concept of grace in the Old Testament. People say God of the Old Testament is a harsh God, a hateful God, a spiteful God, not a God of forgiveness and grace. And the God of the New Testament is completely different. A 180, a God of grace and forgiveness. That's not the case. God is a God of hesed. That is goodness, faithfulness, graciousness, favor, grace, and mercy. And we see that manifested in the tabernacle. The glory of God hovering above the tabernacle. Manifestation of His glorious presence. His glorious presence, which abounds in goodness. In Hebrews 9 and verse 6, referencing the Old Testament tabernacle, which is merely a type and shadow, the Hebrew writer says, now when these things had been thus prepared, those things of the tabernacle, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself for the people's sins committed in ignorance. I want us to make that connection. Moses said, declare your glory to me, or show me your glory. God said, you're not going to be able to see me. No man can see me and live. but I will proclaim my name to you. And he proclaimed his name as abounding in goodness. So that glory, which is manifested in the proclamation of his name, grace, goodness, faithfulness, mercy, hovered above the tabernacle, the holiest of all, where on the Day of Atonement, the sin sacrifice for the people was offered. Atonement was made for sins. In the tabernacle, we see the goodness of God. And in the tabernacle, we see His truth. The Hebrew word is emet, and it means literally stability. And so we think of a stable foundation, something we can trust in, something that does not move. It's perpetually trustworthy. And that's why it's used figuratively for truth. Certainly, or certainty and truth and trustworthiness, Strong gives the definition of. Truth is something is objective. You can always count on truth. And the glory of the Lord, His name declared, is He abounds in truth. In the tabernacle, we see this as well. In Exodus 29 and verse 42, it is explained that this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle. And notice He calls it the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you. That thought is furthered in chapter 33 and verse 7 when Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose, each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And we can see why Moses then is a type of Christ. He is the prophet that represents the prophet who is to come in the Messiah, because he is the spokesman of God to the children of Israel, as Jesus Christ is a spokesman of God to us. And the glory of the tabernacle in God's presence as he tabernacled among the children of Israel is the manifestation of holy, divine, eternal truth. They didn't have the record like we have it. They had God speaking to Moses and Moses imparting that wisdom and instruction to the people. Between the cherubim of glory, which overshadowed the mercy seat, God spoke with Moses. He communicated with His people. He chose as the special nation, a holy priesthood. And the glory of the tabernacle is truth. And we notice there is a striking, not really resemblance, but an antitype, a realization. It's a mirror image in John chapter 1 and verse 14. We read in Exodus 34 and verse 6, as Moses asked for the Lord to show him His glory, that he said, I will declare the name of the Lord, and the name of the Lord is that it abounds in goodness and truth. And notice what is said of Jesus in John 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. What glory? The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. That is Jehovah God, whose glory was manifested in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. That's the same glory manifested in the most intimate way in the incarnate Word, full of grace and truth. Whether the antecedent of the grace and truth is the Word or the glory is really a matter of inconsequence, because the Word and the glory go hand in hand. The glory of the only begotten of the Son is in the incarnate Word, and that glory is full of grace and truth, just like a Jehovah abounding in goodness and truth. And we see the grace or the goodness revealed, the glory of God in the incarnate Word. As the sacrifices were in the tabernacle, so we have the sacrifice of the Word of God. In John 3 and verse 13, early in His ministry, Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, by night and said, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, and it became flesh in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. We beheld His glory full of grace. He came to save mankind, not destroy. If mankind would but look upon the Savior, that is, in an appeal to salvation based on Him being raised up in His crucifixion, they would have life eternal. And that belief of John 3:16 is the belief which connects throughout the entirety of the pages of the New Testament, which is an obedient belief, an obedient faith. Those Israelites who were struck by the fiery serpents in the wilderness, they were required to look on that bronze serpent. And if they didn't do that thing, they would not be saved. And if we are not obedient to that word, we're not saved. The glory that is full of grace in the incarnate word is seen at the cross. He was lifted up, that is, in his death on the cross. In chapter 12 and verse 32, he uses the same language. If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. He said this, signifying by what death he would die. Now, we've been talking about this connection that the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. I want us to notice that connection in chapter 9 of Hebrews. Back in verses 6 and 7, we read that in that type, that shadow of the tabernacle where they performed the services of the earthly priesthood, and one time a year on the Day of Atonement, they entered with the blood of the sin sacrifice to offer as atonement for the sins of the people. That was merely a foreshadow of things to come. And in verse 11, we see the realization, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of bulls and goats that was a manifestation of the abounding goodness of God's glory in the tabernacle under the old law, that didn't suffice. It only pointed to the grace that was abounding and manifested and the incarnate word in his sacrifice. And on top of that, we see his fullness and truth. As John says in John 1 and verse 14. And we notice that in the beginning parts of John chapter 1 and verse 4. In him, that was the word, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This is not talking about physical light and physical darkness. This is talking about a spiritual enlightenment. In him was life. He offered spiritual life. How? Through the truth. In fact, we see that in John chapter 13 when we see his grace displayed in his sacrifice. And he goes on in verse 18 to talk about this object of light that he is. And he says in John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Notice this, and everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Like God was manifested, the truth of his will and his nature through the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat and the holiest of all in the tabernacle. God speaks to us through his Son. He gives us the truth. Or as he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You don't know God except I reveal the truth of God to you. Or as he said to Pilate in John 18 and verse 37, when Pilate asked, are you a king? Then Jesus answered and said, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, that was also manifested in the tabernacle, but only pointed to this full manifestation in the incarnate word, that which is full of grace and truth. Thanks be to God that Jesus did come, and he inhabited flesh, and he dwelt among men. Men beheld his glory, and God was revealed. But I want us to notice a few more things. Consider this tabernacle of prophecy that we read about was but a foreshadow. We've established that. But there was another tabernacle of messianic prophecy that was spoken about in Ezekiel 37 in a context of messianic prophecy. Not speaking of any physical kingdom, but speaking of the kingdom of the Messiah. In verse 26 of Ezekiel 37, it is revealed that moreover, God says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. As the Israelites, after all, are in captivity here, they are estranged from God. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Some people read that and think that God is going to restore the temple. He's going to restore the physical tabernacle. And that's not at all what he's talking about. He talks about his servant David, this one shepherd, and they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. His servant, he's speaking of the Messiah. Colin Dulwich comments on this again and says that the sanctuary which God will place forever among his people is the sanctuary seen by Ezekiel in chapter 40. And this is merely a figurative representation of the dwelling of God in the midst of his people through his Son and Holy Spirit, which began to be realized in the incarnation of the Logos or Word, which is set forth in John 1:14 as the true tabernacle, and the words dwelt among us, and is continued in the spiritual dwelling of God in the hearts of believers. In other words, God will dwell among us. He will be our God, and we shall be His people. He will be in our midst forevermore, and we will have life in that fellowship through His Son, through Jesus, the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. There's nothing more powerful than to come to this understanding of the depth behind the vehicle to salvation and to fellowship with God through the Word of God. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the Word of God is not powerful. Because that's exactly who Jesus was. He was the embodiment of what we read in the New Testament. We read Jesus when we read Matthew through Revelation. We read the glory of God, full of grace and truth. And as we read that and we consume that, God dwells with us. Even more so, and in a greater and more full realization than He did with the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Did you notice there in John 1 and verse 14 that we beheld His glory? He dwelt among us in verse 16, and of His fullness we have received, and grace for grace. That doesn't include us. John is talking about himself, the other apostles, and those who went with Jesus in His ministry. And this is exactly what he indicates in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. We handled Him. We touched Him. We don't see Him in the way that they saw Him. In fact, he noted in 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul, that is, that from now on we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. We aren't able to experience Jesus as they experienced Jesus in the most full way, that is, bodily. But do you remember back in Exodus when Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord, that he didn't show Moses his glory. He covered Moses. No one can see me and live. Moses saw something, but he didn't see the full glory. No one has ever seen the full glory of God. That's the point that John makes in John chapter 1, 18. No one has seen Him at any time except the Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, has declared Him. No one. That'll be realized in heaven. But what he did do is he declared his name. He gave him the truth of who he is. He declared his glory and the truth about him. And that's no different than it is in the manifestation of the incarnate Word. We don't touch him. We don't feel him. We don't handle him with our physical senses. But that doesn't keep us from having his glory manifested to us. That's what John goes on to indicate in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. You know, the children of Israel didn't have to be where Moses was to have the realization of God's goodness and His truth. Because when their sacrifices were offered for their sins in the tabernacle, and God consumed them, as we read in Leviticus, and they saw that. And when God spoke to Moses in the holiest of all through the cherubim of glory, and Moses gave those words to the children of Israel, they experienced this truth. So many people are wrapped up in this mysticism and actually seeing something and feeling something that has to do with our physical senses, and they miss the whole point because Jesus as the physical appearance as a man, that wasn't his glory. Isaiah 53 says he had no form or comeliness. The Bible says very little, if anything at all, about his physical appearance. That wasn't his glory. It doesn't matter that we've never seen him in the flesh. That's not the importance. The glory that was beheld was that which is full of grace and truth in his person, in his character. It says the Word became flesh, but the Word was before physical existence. And so that glory of the Word could not have possibly been a physical manifestation. It was how he lived, what he taught, what he stood for, and what he did for the world. It's interesting that we read in the Scriptures that we don't experience Jesus with our physical senses, but we experience him through faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we can see that in what Jesus said to Thomas when he said, "I won't believe unless I feel the scars, unless I put my hand in his side." And Jesus said to him after he was given that opportunity and that privilege, he said in John 20 and verse 29, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Believe what? He goes on. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You don't have to see him. You don't have to see Jesus as a man. You don't see, yet you believe. You don't see the glory in a physical representation. You see it in the truth of God. You see it in the fullness of grace and truth in the Word, which is preserved for us, the Word of life. And we have life because of that. We receive spiritual life. We have fellowship with God. We have that hope. We have that relationship through the knowledge of His Son, through the Word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, Peter writes by inspiration and says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us," notice, "by glory and virtue." We beheld His glory in the knowledge of Him that attracts us to Him, and in there is all things that pertain to life and godliness. Notice verse 4, "by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." What we just read is an indication that we are given to share in that glory. How? Our face does not shine like the sun. 1 John 3 says we are the children of God, but no one sees us as that. They don't know us because they didn't know Him. We will be transformed into that glory eventually, but now we're the children of God. And what was that glory of God manifest in the Word become flesh, full of grace and truth? You partake of the divine nature through the knowledge of Him as you partake of the grace that is offered by God in His Son and His sacrifice, as communicated through the truth that we read in John chapter 3. And we leave the darkness, come to the light so that we can be healed, that we can be forgiven by the sacrifice of Jesus. God in Christ dwell in us, not through some miraculous experience, not through some sign that we see in the heavens. The Pharisees were guilty of that. Jesus called them on it. God in Christ dwell in us through the Word. In John chapter 14 and verse 20, Jesus indicated this when He said, "At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." How? "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Notice verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He will dwell among us. We shall be his people. He shall be our God. He who does not love me," he says, "does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And that will be consummated in that glory that we'll share with in the Father and in the Son. In John 17, Jesus prayed about that. In verse 20, he said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them." Just like the glory of God inhabited the tabernacle, and the glory of God was manifested in the Son, the glory of God dwells within us when the Word dwells within us. He has given that to us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved to them as you have loved me. Father, he says, I desire that they whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory in its fullest sense, which you have given to me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. So they know you as well, is what he's saying. And I have declared to them your name again, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Do we understand that that Word was incarnate and He revealed Himself to man? And when He ascended into heaven and was no longer flesh walking on earth, He didn't leave us alone. He says in John 14, 15, and 16 to the disciples, I will not make you to be orphans, but I will come to you. And He does that through the revelation of the Word in totality through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we have here, brethren. That's the power of this. The glory of God is not some dream that we have of some great amount of colors and glorious thought of some magnificent wonder that we could only dream up in our mind. It comes from the truth of God's Word and the grace provided in it. That's the glory of God, what we read in the Bible. And that glory can inhabit us. We can be in fellowship with the Father. That's what He wants. It's always been His will to manifest Himself to man so that the two can have a relationship. But that relationship has had a thorn in its side, and that thorn is sin. So in the very beginning, before time began, He devised the plan. And the tabernacle was a symbol of God being able to dwell in fellowship with man. And Jesus, the incarnate Word, is the fulfillment of that promise. He's the reconciliation of a broken relationship where God could once again dwell in men through Him. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians 2 and verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Faith doesn't come by anything but by hearing the Word of God. And that's why Paul was not ashamed to declare the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation. You cannot have a relationship with God except through Jesus, and you cannot have a relationship with Jesus except through the Word. Not some of the Word, not the parts of the Word that seem best to you, that are easiest to hear, but your whole Word is truth, is what the psalmist says. We don't take or leave. We take the whole, accepting it and obeying it, so that we can have fellowship with the Father. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, what the Word of God tells you to do, to have Jesus dwell in you and to you be in Him, be a part of His body and the saved people that are called out of the world and into His marvelous light, you got to be baptized into Him for the remission of sins. If you haven't done that and you want to do that this evening, we may be able to assist you if you come forward. And if you have any other spiritual need that we can assist you with, we encourage you to come forward as well while we stand and sing the song that was selected.